Ever thought about how odd that is? Ever thought that an instrument of brutal execution in a place that normally speaks of life snuffed out and gone would be the center point of our faith? But for the Christian who knows the predictions of the ancient prophets and the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, the cross and the tomb proclaim forgiveness that wipes out sin and life that conquers death. On the cross, the perfect God-man paid in full our sin debt to God Himself so that we could be free from the wrath that we deserve for our unrighteousness. And the empty tomb shouts that death is lost and life is won. That Jesus has the power to give His followers eternal life and resurrection power to live lives of holiness and love. I find it hard to go to Woodlawn Cemetery where my loved ones are buried, the latest being our son Matthew, April 2017. Because the graveyard is a place of sweet memories made bittersweet by the gaping absence of those that were once a vital part of our lives. But that is not true of where Jesus was buried. And our passage this morning will tell us why. We are in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. We'll read on into chapter 24 and verse 12. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The focal point of everything that happens in our passage this morning is the tomb where Jesus was laid after he was crucified. The cross loses its impact, its meaning, apart from the empty tomb. The cross was necessary to make atonement for sin, but without the empty tomb, we have no assurance that Jesus succeeded in doing so. There would be no good news to proclaim, and we would still be dead in our sins with no assurance of rescue or hope of eternal life. This morning, we want to look at this tomb and what it signifies for us. It is, first of all, a place of love, for we see his followers displaying their love for Jesus by their care for his body. It is, secondly, a place of power, because his body is not there. The stone's been rolled away, angelic messengers are there, and obviously any power sufficient to conquer death is power indeed. Third, it is a place of truth. The angel reminds them of his words before he was crucified, that he would rise again. And then finally, it is a place of wonder. Peter goes home marveling at what has happened. My prayer is that we will find the tomb to be a place of love, of power, of truth, of wonder ourselves. And in so doing, confirm our faith, or in some cases, give us faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin, who is risen from the dead, and who intercedes for us even on this day. Let's pray and ask God to use his word to his glory and our good. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And now I pray that as we look into this passage, that you would open our eyes to what the Spirit has to say to us through it, that we might be changed and that we might bring glory to our risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me that the tomb is a place of love. Joseph of Arimathea, we're introduced to, he's a member of the council, the 71 men that ruled over the nation of Israel. Among them, scribes and Pharisees, who had been the most determined enemies of Jesus and had seen to it that he was crucified. God has his people, even among those who are the most avowed enemies of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus would have been another one that was in this council. Look at how the scriptures describe him. He's called a good and righteous man, in great distinction from the clearly evil men who loved the praise in the marketplace and would pray long prayers in public so they seem spiritual to other people and yet at the same time devour widows' houses because of how greedy they were. And he did not consent to their decision and action. It was a lawless action in the name of law, and he was not for it. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Rather than one all enamored and given to the kingdoms of men and the praise of men and advantage for men, he was actually looking for the kingdom of God that would be ruled over by God's righteous king, his anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. How did his true character show itself at this particular point of history? Well, he went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a linen shroud, he laid it in a tomb newly cut out of stone. No one had ever laid there yet. The reality is that the body of a person we love matters to us. We show our respect and love for a person by the way we treat his or her body, living or dead. We can't see one another's souls, and so if we're going to express love to a person, we're going to express love toward their physical body, and then once they've died, we feel the same way about them. That's why when someone dies, the first to be notified are the next of kin, and they're the ones that are most likely to care. And that's why when a hated person dies, those who hate him often treat the body with contempt. The body may be hung in the public square as it did Mussolini, or impale it on a cross or a stake as ancient kingdoms would do to enemies they had conquered. Well, at significant risk to his standing and safety among his peers, Joseph marks himself as one who has regard for Jesus by asking Pilate for his body and then caring for it once he received it. A second group shows love for Jesus. Women who noted where Jesus was laid, they were with Joseph, and they went home to prepare spices and ointment for his body. They had to wait for the Sabbath to pass, but they are heading back to the tomb with spices that they prepared. And Luke 24:10 identifies who some of these women are. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Joanna. That was the wife of Herod's household manager, according to Luke 8:3. These are women that were among those that provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their means during their ministry. They had been healed of evil spirits and various infirmities. They were eternally grateful to Jesus, and they showed it with tangible help to him. Their love was evident long before his crucifixion, as well as after it. Luke also mentions Mary, the mother of James, along with others. Those who grieve the death of a person the most are usually those who loved the person the most. Their grief is in part a measure of their love. It's a gut response to the inherent worth of another human being that God has created to be part of their lives. That's why it's important to a grieving person that you continue to acknowledge the value and the personhood of the one they've lost, because the death of a loved one is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing loss, a continuing empty place that was once filled with a human being of high worth. So don't think you'll remind them by bringing it up. They live with it every day. The reason Christians sorrow, but not as those who have no hope, is that they are counting God's promise reliable that their separation from their believing loved one is temporary, that they will rejoice in the company of one another again in the heavenly city and in the new heaven and the new earth. We have certain hope. It is a settled confidence that the best is yet to come, that this is a temporary break. These believers would have had that same confidence regarding Jesus, but they had somehow missed Jesus' prediction that he would rise again in 3 days. I think it's easy to understand. They so were horrified by his announcement that he was going to be heading back to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested, that he would suffer, that he would be executed, that I think from that point on, they probably heard nothing else. You know how it is when husbands, when your wife tells you that she needs you to remember something and it's not something you particularly want to do. You can count on forgetting it, right? If you don't want to do it. And the death of Jesus was something that they really didn't want to happen. It was a predicted nightmare that they didn't want to experience. Well, the tomb was a place where they revealed their love for Jesus. Even though he had been executed as a criminal, and those who hated him enough to kill him were still very much in the seat of power. So there was risk. And they're expressing this kind of love for Jesus at this time. There's a sense in which that hasn't really changed. If you show your love for Jesus in overt ways, it will put you at odds with the spirit that dominates much of the world. Perhaps there are times, bubbles of time, where it's more respectable to do so, but that is certainly changing in our world. People who show overt love for Jesus can expect mistreatment, not just in lands where you can be imprisoned or killed, but even in the halls of Christian schools among your peers who think you being a little too radical about your following Jesus, or among the trendsetters of even southern cities like our own. You're viewed as at least out of touch with the times and oftentimes dangerous because you don't go along with the lawless spirit of the age. So my question to you first off this morning is this: how do you show your love for Jesus? And what are you willing to risk for him? Is there a genuine love for Jesus that translates into to practical kinds of actions that would make you known as a Jesus lover? The second thing we see about the tomb is that it's a place of power, a place of power. And we see this a number of indications that it is such in verses 1 through 5. The stone is rolled away. That's a stone weighing somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. Typically, it would be a wheel of a stone set into a groove. Not terribly difficult to put it into place because usually that groove is at an incline. But to push it out of the way would take superhuman strength. It is there to keep people out. And it was sealed with a Roman seal. So the stone is rolled away, and the body is gone. And two men in dazzling apparel, we learn from the Synoptic Gospels, other Gospels, that these are angels. They shine as angels do, and they're so powerful in their presence that the women, frightened, bow their faces to the ground. Remember the power of angels. One angel can take out 185,000 of Sennacherib's army in a night. They are far more powerful than any human being. And then Jesus is alive, for they ask the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? So we're talking about incredible power. Power beyond any mere human being. Power sufficient to move giant stones. Power of angelic beings shining with dazzling light. Power of life that is stronger than death. The New Testament continues to refer to this resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead as the index of the energizing work of God in us. For instance, consider how Paul prays for believers in Ephesians 1. He prays that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. The Christian life is not just about your trying harder. It's not just about your gaining greater discipline. It does call you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, but what makes the Christian life really work is the energizing power of God, power sufficient to raise the dead. In fact, Paul will talk about you that were dead in trespasses and sin. He is made alive in Christ Jesus. At every deathbed, we see people who once were strong and vibrant, reduced to complete inability. Every death is a hammer blow to human strength and dignity and pride. Even in the days before the flood, when people lived much longer, every life story ends with the mantra, "And he died." All the might, all the wealth, all the wisdom, even of science and medicine, all the influence any human being can muster, still cannot beat death. Death crushes its victims every time. 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, it is likely there will not be one person sitting here still walking the planet. But not this time. Jesus was dead, and he's now alive. His tomb is empty, the body is gone, and the angelic messengers from God, mighty spirit beings, testify to what has happened. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains some 25 years later. By the way, there are people, hundreds of people, who had seen the risen Christ at the time he's writing this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, if you're not a farmer, first fruits is kind of an odd expression. First fruits is the first part of the harvest. That would indicate there's more harvest to come. Well, Jesus' death was the first part of the harvest. There are more resurrections to come. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You want proof that death was a penalty for Adam's sin? The proof is in the life of every human being that's ever lived. They all die. They all die. Ratifying the promise God made to Adam and Eve, in the day that you sin, you shall die. You take this fruit, you disobey me, you choose to believe the lie, you will die. And they died. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The tomb is temporary. Romans 1:16, Paul therefore says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The belief is not the power. The power is from God to the Jew first and also the Greek. It's really critical that we understand this. The gospel is not good advice. It's not just the tradition handed down from your fathers. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a philosophy. It is fundamentally power. Power to rescue sinful, fallen human beings who are dying every day from sin and from death. To make them like Jesus. To make them one day sinless and immortal. It is unspeakable power. And that's why it's good news. Third, the tomb is a place of truth. Verses 5 through 9, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Note those words, "remember how he told you." Remember how he told you. The words of God. Remember the words of God. Remember what he said when he addressed this topic, that he would rise. Remember his words. And his words were these, summed up: the Son of Man must be delivered, crucified, and the third day rise. Why must the Son of Man? Tapping back into the Old Testament scriptures, this one that would come with the clouds of heaven and the Ancient of Days to judge all the earth. Why must the Son of Man be delivered and crucified and the third day rise? The Son of Man who is the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Son of Man who is also Son of God, that God has set on his holy hill of Zion to be an everlasting King. Why must he suffer and be crucified and the third day rise? Because the scriptures declared that it had to be. Remember the words. And we're told they remembered his words. The resurrection of Jesus was a surprise to his followers, but it shouldn't have been. No doubt they heard him predict it, but did not understand. Perhaps he is speaking in metaphors or speaking generally of the resurrection, just like Martha took Jesus' prediction that Lazarus would rise again as referring to the resurrection at the end of the age. Not a resurrection that was about to occur only 4 days after Lazarus' death. The scriptures predicted that the coming Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of his people. But they also predicted that he would reign forever over an everlasting kingdom. Those scriptures said God would not allow his Holy One to experience corruption in the grave. So the Old Testament truth declared that the Messiah, the Son of Man, would have to rise from the dead. In fact, Isaiah 53 says that he would see his offspring, that he would divide the spoil with the strong. How do you do that if you're dead? The tomb, according to the Old Testament, is temporary. Every time Jesus predicted his suffering and death, he predicted his resurrection. The tomb is temporary. Jesus not only predicted his own resurrection, he predicted ours. John 11, 25 to 26. This is on the day that he raised Lazarus from the grave. Jesus said to her, that's Martha, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The moment you take your last breath on earth, it's a moment before you take your first breath in heaven. To be absent from the bodies, to be present the Lord, you go through the doorway of death, but as a person, you never die. The tomb is temporary, not just for Jesus, but for the believer too. Jesus talked about death and resurrection quite a lot. In John 5, 25 to 29, listen to his words, "Truly, truly, when someone shouts amen," that's what he's saying. "Amen, amen, this indeed is so. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Daniel 7. "Do not marvel at this." Don't be amazed. Don't be astonished. "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The tomb is temporary. Not just for Jesus. Not just for believers. The tomb is temporary for everybody. believers and unbelievers. The grave is not the final resting place. Some will be raised to life. Those who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, whose sins are blotted out, whose lives display the righteousness of Christ. Some will be raised to judgment. Those whose evil deeds have not been washed clean by the blood of Jesus through faith in Him. The tomb is temporary. Beyond the tomb is unimaginable joy or unimaginable terror. John 5:24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word," remember his words, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." This is truth from Jesus. Remember his words. Believe his words. They will prove true just as his words regarding his own resurrection proved true. The empty tomb is a place of truth. It declares to all the world that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the mighty Son of God who laid down his life for us and took it up again. His followers saw him individually, in groups, as large as 500. They touched him. They ate with him. They listened to him teach. They witnessed his ascension into heaven and heard his promise to return. No enemy of Jesus could produce his dead body. No friend could have stolen it because of the stone and the Roman guard. The resurrection of Jesus is not only a historical fact, it is also long predicted by the prophets that for the Messiah to be the Messiah, he would have to rise again. And Jesus himself predicted it. The empty tomb proclaims a love that's stronger than death and a life to come in a universe where sin and death no longer exist at all. The empty tomb is a place of truth. This is the gospel of hope we proclaim to the world, so do not lose your grip on its reality. It is the secret to your power to live, and it is the secret to your hope of eternal life with Jesus in the everlasting kingdom. That leads us to the fourth great truth about this tomb. The truth is a true tomb is a place of wonder, of wonder. In verse 10, we read these words. "Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them an idle tale." Fairy tale. We would all love for it to be so. Wouldn't it be awesome if your loved one suddenly, when you got home today, walked through the door and you embraced once again? Seemed an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. The doctrine of the resurrection was never the product of wishful thinking. Jesus' closest friends and followers were too crushed with grief over his death to expect it, and at first even to believe it. They had to see for themselves, and that they did. Modern man likes to pretend that these people were somehow too gullible to know that people don't come alive again after they die. Really? Look, you don't have to be a scientist to know that. You just have to be a human being who's had somebody you care about die. They believed in the resurrection not because they were too stupid to understand death. They believed in the resurrection because they saw Jesus die, they saw him buried, they saw the tomb empty, and they saw him alive again. That's why they believed. When Peter found the tomb empty, he went home marveling. He was amazed. He was astonished. He was in a state of wonder. It's the classic reaction to something happening that's not supposed to be able to happen. They call it a miracle. Miracles don't happen except when they happen. I can declare they can't happen, but what do I do when they do? And when there are many eyewitnesses to attest to the fact. Miracles are God's stock and trade. I mean, if you think about it, if God is who the Bible says he is, then it would make sense that God does miracles. There's a sense in which there are no miracles with God. Nothing's extraordinary for him. Nothing's too hard for him. He is all-powerful. He's stronger even than death. It makes sense. Look, the one who created the entire universe, and including all the living beings in it, out of nothing, I mean, he spoke a word and it was, can certainly bring life back to a dead body. That's actually easier. That's not hard for God. He's the source of all the life that ever was and all the life that ever will be. If your Christianity has become dull and boring to you, perhaps you have forgotten the empty tomb. Will you not be amazed at God's power over death? Will you not revel in the astonishing fact that he gives life to his people, people that are mortal, people like us? He gives them life that even death cannot tear away. That he loves us with an everlasting love, that he knows your name, it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that your future is sure. God knew every day he had appointed to you when as yet there was none of them. And those days don't stop at the tomb or at the grave. Will you not sing over the breathtaking future that God promises to us, signed and sealed by the empty tomb? It is a place of wonder. The tomb is a place of love. It's a place of power. It's a place of truth. It's a place of wonder. And the question is, have you been there? Have you considered the deep impact of what happened at that tomb? Because if you have considered it, if you have looked at the evidence and you have believed in Jesus as the one that the empty tomb proclaims him to be, then you can be assured that one day your grave and every tomb on the planet will be the stuff of ancient history. That one day you will breathe air in a place where death is no more. And where the grave is a distant, fading memory. Because the tomb is temporary because of Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ today, isn't it obvious you need him? There's nothing you can line up that will rescue you from the tomb. There's no medicine, there's no science, there's no philosophy. There's no amount of money that can deliver you. Only Jesus. And the empty tomb proclaims that he can do it. Let him rescue you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And even as we remember that word this day, we remember you and what you have done to rescue a hellbound race, a people that suffer and die every day. Our hospitals are choking with people whose lives are fading from them. And despite heroic efforts and all the wizardry of modern science, they cannot keep them alive forever. Only Jesus can do that. So God, we cast ourselves on Jesus. Not because we deserve to be there, but because he has lived the life of perfection required to enter into your courts, you that are a holy God. He has paid the full debt of our sin, and ugly as it is, he has paid every last part of it. And he has beaten death, not only to show that it can be done, but to give that victory to everyone who believes in him. For he himself declares, they shall never die. Thank you, God. Thank you for Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.